Just glean from God and His Word. You have other things to do, right? Shovel snow, stuff like that. We're thankful to the Lord for the snow. We needed moisture, and this is some good moisture for the ground that we have, and so we're thankful. But I'm glad you're here for this time, and very thankful to be asked to come and to speak to you concerning a special... a subject that's special to my heart and hope to yours, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And it is our sufficient guide. So many times we walk through life as men, as Pastor Tim has said, we go through life as men and we look elsewhere for our instruction, for what we are to do, how to follow the Lord. There's all kinds of stuff out there apart from Scripture that tell us how to follow the Lord, and most of it is just conjecture. Then you have, you know, how is your relationship with your wife? How do I love my wife? And so there's all kinds of stuff written on marriage, and it's coming from a worldly point of view. How to raise your children? There's a plethora of stuff out there in the world concerning that, and how to be involved in church, and also what to do with work. We're going to look at those five areas of our lives and apply the sufficiency of Scripture in those areas. But first of all, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Psalm 19, and we're going to set the stage for the sufficiency of Scripture by using the Scripture itself. It declares its own sufficiency. Scripture is our sufficient guide. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, we'll read it in just a moment. I want to say to you, the Bible is as necessary to our safe passage through this lifetime as oxygen is to sustain life. God's Word is foundational for the Christian. In fact, whether people admit it or not, God's Word has somewhat of a bearing on all society. The very fabric of society has been founded upon and built upon what they find in God's Word. But for the believer, faith was given by God, and it came as a direct result of hearing God's Word. Sanctification comes by reading and hearing God's Word and understanding it. Knowing God and the fullness of His grace comes from the study of His Word. It is the Word of God that gives us information of who Christ is. Not only information, but a direct link to the heart of God. What makes His heart beat, as it were? This is the Scripture that we have before us. The Scripture, then, is the truth. It is the truth, the gospel that we proclaim to believers and unbelievers. And when you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, because He loved you first, you are enabled by Him to love Him, in His ways, His authority, His commands, His words. To put it another way, one man said, the authority of Scripture is so rooted in and closely linked to the authority of Jesus Christ that the two are indivisible. To attempt to distinguish them is like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important, or which leg of a pair of pants is more necessary. We know Christ through the Bible, and we understand the Bible through the knowledge of Christ and the Spirit He sent. The chief shepherd of the church has called us as shepherds of our families to lead them, to feed them, to provide for them, to protect them, to guard them, and to guide them. Not only is this true if you're married, you are to do this for your wife, but also for your children, if God has so blessed you with children. This also spills over to into our relationships, our ministries, our jobs. But what do we use to inform our hearts and our minds? What do we use to inform our hearts and our minds to lead and feed and provide and protect and guard and to guide? What do we trust for that information? Whether I'm asked to speak at Ironman or just in my local church or anywhere, and my answer is always the same. God's sufficient word. God's sufficient word. That's where we turn to. And so we want to look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, and learn that God's word is the power of salvation to those who believe and is therefore a continuous life source. It is a continuous life source. The scripture says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together." Now note, if you would, at the beginning of the psalm, there is a superscript there. It is for the choir director. It is a psalm of David, a man that was called by God, a man after my own heart. He had a love for the Word of God. He sung the Word of God. He wrote Scripture and sung the Word of God. But in the text that we look at, we see that there the Word of the Lord is used six times. And there's six titles and there's six characteristics for Scripture. And then there are six effects of the Scripture. And it shows us God's heart and power. God's heart and power. God's heart seen in the titles and the characteristics of Scripture, and then the power of God shown in the effect. First of all, the title law is given in verse 7. The characteristic of the law, which is representative of God's word, is perfect. It is complete. This is talking about the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture. Now, remember, David's writing at the time, he had the law, right? The law. He had a relatively small portion of the canon of Scripture. But it was perfect. It was complete. What he had was complete for him in that time. And so it was sufficient. But how much more for us? We have the complete canon of Scripture. The whole canon gives the complete picture of God's redeeming grace. The gospel is the complete law of gracious salvation. So the law presents to needy sinners everything. Everything. It is all-sided. It is comprehensive. It leaves nothing out. It is sufficient. It is sufficient. Perfect is its characteristic. The law of the Lord is so perfect that it has as its effect that it restores the soul. It restores the soul. It restores man back to the place sin cast it from. The practical effect is that it turns people to themselves to realize that we have no hope. And we are without God in this world. Another practical effect is that it turns us to God. To God. He is the only hope for salvation. It also turns us to holiness, to live right and pleasing to the Lord. So restore means to transform or to totally transform. What is it that it restores? He says the soul. The soul, the nephesh, the inner person, the eternal person. God's instruction for man's life is so complete and so comprehensive that it totally transforms the whole inner man. It leaves nothing out. It is a statement of the sufficiency of God's powerful word to convert, to transform, and to regenerate by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23, a verse that we'll probably look at several times. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. We've heard it before. We see it here. We've been born again by the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living. It is active. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the Word of God that we have before us. It restores our soul. It is complete. It is perfect. When we share the gospel, we don't share our story. We share God's. We proclaim God's story. Because only God's Word has the power to totally transform the inner man and thus his life. So what is your gospel presentation? If it's my Word, it's man-centered and it's insufficient. It has no power. But if it is God's Word, it is God-centered. It is sufficient. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of my story. No, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Second title for the Word of God is the testimony. The testimony. The characteristic of this testimony is that it is sure. It is sure. Scripture is the testimony of the Lord, God's self-revelation. Testimony is a personal witness in court. It's a personal testimony of an experience. Well, your testimony before a dying world is your testimony of your experience about God. Well, this is God's testimony. The Word of God is God's testimony. It is His revelation. It is His self-disclosure. You want to know who God is? Read His Word. You know, want to know what He thinks? Read His Word. You want to know how He acts? Read His Word. Do you want to know if He's angry at sin? Yes, read His Word. Do you know? You want to know how to be saved? Read His Word. You see, it's all in there. It is trustworthy. It is the testimony. It is as sure as God Himself. It is reliable. It is absolutely dependable. Dependable. It's God's testimony about His perfection, about man's imperfection, about our sin. And it is His testimony of His own provision for man in His Son, Jesus Christ. His testimony is plain. It is decided. It is an infallible testimony. It does not change. It is to be accepted as sure. So sure for time and eternity that Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands for how long? Forever. Forever. Nothing can overpower it. It is testimony to its divine author. So the testimony of the Lord is His infallible testimony of Himself and is sure, meaning it is absolutely reliable. And this testimony is so sure that its effect is that it makes the simple wise. It makes the simple wise. Now, simple means open door. It means open door. When I say, if I were to say to you, I'm just simple, I would be saying to you that I'm an ignoramus. That's what I would be saying to you. That's the Latin equivalent. Ignoramus. It's a statement when you just bask in that. I'm just simple. It's a statement of ignorance. Simple people have the doors to their brains open. In other words, this door is open and this door is open, and everything just kind of goes on through. You know, information goes in, information goes out. You've heard the saying, it goes in one ear and out the other. That's the idea. Everything goes in, everything goes out. It is the inability to discern, being simple. But the doors are there for discernment. Discernment. The doors of the house. You have doors on your house, hopefully. One of our folks in our church, they're having a house built, and they bought doors for their house. Why'd they buy doors for their house? Because in the winter, you need to heat it, right? You need to keep the heat in. In the summer, you air condition. You have cold air blowing, and you want to keep it in, right? And also, you don't want to leave the doors open so that, you know, armadillos and possums and skunks and squirrels and all of those things come in. You keep them out. You close the doors to keep them out. Well, the door to the brain is there. We have doors. There needs to be discrimination. You don't want to say, and it's not a proud statement to say, I let everything in and out. Just let it in and it goes right out, and you know, because you know, I've got to keep a little bit in there, just whatever I need. Well, there needs to be discrimination. That is what God's word does. That is what it does. God's testimony of himself instructs. It gives discernment. It closes the door and keeps the good in and keeps the bad out. The gospel's perfection converts. Its sureness sanctifies. So God's testimony skills you in all manner of living. As you take in the Word of God and you close the other door and you keep it in and you allow it to penetrate your heart and mind and apply to your life. It is truth that gets in the door of the brain and stays in. It then instructs the life in right living before God and before man, so that the truth sanctifies to the glory of God. Number three, the precepts. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So there's the title for the Word of God is precepts. The characteristic is that it is right. It is right. It is correct. Precepts have as the idea of orders or charges, statutes, doctrines, truths, propositional truth. It's not just saying that you believe the Bible. It's saying that you believe the Bible by affirming what the Bible teaches. In other words, you say, well, I believe the Bible. Do you? Okay, well, what does it say about how you're supposed to love your wife? Well, I don't know. Well, that's not believing the Bible. Believing the Bible, propositional truth, is by affirming what the Bible says concerning a specific thing about loving your wife or about raising your children. We're going to look at those in just a moment. So precepts are truths set down to be believed. And we see that all throughout the Bible. It's in narrative, it's in the praise section, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the epistles, Old and New Testament. These precepts are characteristically right. They are founded in righteousness. They are fitted for the reason of man. So the precepts of the Lord put you in a right direction. So that, as David said in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's joy in knowing God's precepts in right relationship to him. So the precepts of the Lord are truths that are set down in Scripture to be believed and to put you on a right path, which has as its effect that it rejoices the heart. You're saved by God's word, you're sanctified by God's word, and you are now joyful by God's word. These precepts set you on the path of joy. So there's joy in the Lord, joy that never diminishes because it is true. It's not wishy-washy. It is the firm foundation upon which you build your life. The sufficiency of Scripture is the guide for your life. The fourth is the commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. So the title for the Word of God is commandment. The characteristic is that it is pure. It is pure. These are not suggestions. Not good ideas or nice thoughts. You converse with other people and you start directing them to the Word of God, and they say, well, those are nice thoughts. Those are, you know, that may have been good for those people way back then, but, you know, we live in today. We're so sophisticated and, you know, we have the internet and, you know, we have search engines and all these things. We have smartphones that make us dumb. We have smartphones, you know, and we have all this stuff we don't need. Those are just, you know, nice thoughts. No, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's pure. These are divine orders. There's in within the Bible a commandment to repent. To repent. We are commanded to believe the gospel. Scripture is commandment. And these divine commandments are pure. That is, there's no error in them. No stain. They are unadulterated. There's a clarity to the Scripture, the perspicuity. Is that how you say that? Yeah, it's a wonderful word. Clarity is a good word too. The commandment is so sure or so pure that it gives us clarity to see God's Word, to hope in God's Word, to live God's Word, and it has as its effect that it enlightens the eyes. Spurgeon said this, "If the eyes are dim with sorrow or sin, Scripture is a skillful ophthalmologist that makes them clear and bright." If you have children, or you remember when you were a child, you remember your parents saying to you, "Don't look at the sun. It'll blind you." Right? And we have snow out there, and the sun bouncing off the snow. I was out yesterday, really, I was shoveling and wiping off the cars so that the sun could melt the ice and all that stuff. And I went out there and I was like, wow, this is crazy. This is blinding. And so I found a pair of my children's sunglasses so I could wear them and work outside. Because mine were actually in the car that was covered with snow. So I needed somebody's. Yeah, the sun blinds, the snow blinds. Our hearts are blinded by sin and by Satan. But God's Word cures the soul's natural blindness. It enlightens the eyes. It is so pure that it enlightens the eyes. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Fear is the title of God's Word. The characteristic is it is clean. Fear has as its representative of awe, of reverence, of worship. We fear the Lord. We are in awe of the Lord. And we fear the Scripture. We're in awe of the Scripture. We reverence the Scripture. We don't worship the written words, the black and white words, but we worship the God who has written this Word and has given it to us. It is our sufficient guide to worship Him. Scripture is the manual, then, for the worship of Almighty God. It defines the one to be worshipped. It defines how He is to be worshipped. God is Spirit, John 4:24 says, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship God who is Spirit, who is eternal, who is Creator, Sustainer, Holy, omniscient, immutable. Scripture, then, is the manual for worship, and it is clean. There's no spot. There's no blemish. It is inerrant. It cleans out our love for sin, and it sanctifies us to worship. When you present the gospel to someone, you are, in essence, asking them, begging them, pleading with them to come and be a true worshiper of the one true living God. Because right now, in their sin, they worship themselves. So you ask them and you proclaim the gospel to them so that it cleans out that sin and sanctifies to worship the one true living God, Jesus Christ our Lord, by the Holy Spirit. So it's clean. And pure worship, it offers to us the knowledge that we can worship God in purity. The fear of the Lord is clean, setting our hearts and minds to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And it has as its effect that it endures forever. Again, Spurgeon said, God's grace in the heart is a pure, abiding, and incorruptible principle. You may go through, as Pastor Tim said, you may go through some rough and trying times. Where do you go? Where do you lean upon? Who do you lean upon when you're going through those? And in and through the tough and difficult times, does God's Word ever fail? No. God's Word can never be destroyed. The methods may change, but the content and the object will never change. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. It has a wonderful effect. Now, number six, another title for the Word of God or for Scripture is judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And by the way, you notice that all of these are of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. It is true. These judgments are true. His judicial decisions, all of them are true. They are all just. From His divine bench, God clearly states where the righteous will go and where the unrighteous will go. So that all of His judicial decisions are true. The judgments of the Lord are indisputably true and has as its effect, they are righteous altogether. They are truthful so that the saved mind accepts them all as righteous. Every part of God's Word is instructive for righteousness. We don't pick and choose. We don't say, well, I kind of like Peter's writing, so I'll read them. But Paul's, I can't take his. So we leave his out. No, you don't do that. It's God's Word. God's Word, every part of God's Word is instructive for righteousness. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. And then He qualified and gave us the definition of the truth. Thy Word is truth. Your Word is truth. So it makes the saved person a comprehensive, complete Christian. Why do we look at this? Why do we look at this portion of Scripture? And how does it apply to us as men? Now, some of you are married. Some of you have been married for a long time. Some of you perhaps are widower. Some of you may have lost your spouse. Some of you have children. Some of you have grandchildren. Some of you are young and are newly married. Some of you have aren't married, but you're looking to get married. And some of you are, you know, hadn't even thought about marriage. We want to kind of touch on. Try to touch on all of us here. Why do we look at this? Because where do we go for our guide in this life? Where do we turn to? Well, we've looked at these few verses and we've seen that God's Word is sufficient. It is sufficient for every part of our life. Every part of our life. It is a sufficient guide. God's Word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And you and I as men, by the way, are shepherds. If you're married, you are a shepherd of your home. And some of you are or will become shepherds of a church in way of being an elder, a bishop, some kind of overseer, a pastor, a shepherd of the church. Well, Scripture is our sufficient guide for And there are several relationships we're going to look at. First of all, it's the relationship with the Lord. Scripture is sufficient. It is a sufficient guide for our relationship with the Lord. God has saved you by His grace through faith in Christ alone. He saved you by His grace with His power through His Word. Again, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles, the Old Testament that tells us of the one who is coming, the perfect Lamb of God, the anointed one, the Messiah. What is the gospel? The Word of God. That is the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has the power, and it is the power of God for salvation. And God has given us everything for life and godliness. In 2 Peter 1:3, the word says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, how does this apply to our lives? Well, we look and I captured one of the, sayings that Pastor Tim said earlier. He said this, that the death of the good shepherd imparts life to the sheep. The death of the good shepherd imparts life to the sheep. How is that? We have the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to us. Listen, when Jesus was talking to those in the book of John, he stated in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 7, he said, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, that's what He told the woman at the well. He said, there will be in you a flowing out of you and welling up within you in your innermost being this by drinking of Me, by the living water, you will have this living water. What is He talking about? 39 says, but this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, over in chapter 14 of John, He tells us that He was telling His disciples, I'm going away. I'm going away. But I will send to you a helper, a paraclete. That is one who will come alongside, one who will be with you. And He says in verse 16 of chapter 14, He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, and that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Will be in you. And so, how is a person indwelt with the Spirit of God? Well, we go to an epistle, an epistle of to the Ephesians. Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so here we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us as believers. And Paul says to those at Rome in chapter 8 of Romans, he said He is the Spirit of life. This is the Spirit of life. In verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So Christ has given you the Spirit. God has given you the Spirit to those who believe. and you have the Spirit of God living within you, how do you know? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God in verse 16. And then he goes on to tell those at Galatia in Galatians chapter 5. He says to walk by the Spirit, right? Walk by the Spirit. For we through the Spirit, verse 5 says, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We have the Spirit of God. We walk by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, verse 16 says, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Look down at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those things that are recorded back in verses 19, 20, and 21. And you're putting on and you're living out under the submission of the Spirit of God these things. Love and joy and patience and so on. Well, then we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? We walk in obedience to His Word. We walk in obedience to His Word. We submit to His leadership in our lives. And guess what? The Spirit of God will never lead us into sin. He will always lead us into righteousness. He will always do so by bringing us back to His Word. That's what He will do. Which leads me into the second relationship. The relationship, if you're married, the relationship to your wife. The relationship with your wife. God has given us a model in Christ. He's given us a model in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Paul helps us to understand this love that we are to have for our wives. How are we to love our wives? Where do we learn this? Well, certainly we can look to those who have gone before us, men who are our mentors and who love their wives as Christ loved the church. We have those in our lives, but mainly, and those mentors take you to the Scripture. It is sufficient for us. It is the sufficient guide for us in helping us to learn how to love our wives and what it means to love our wives. And he keeps going back and forth, right, in the Scripture here. He goes back, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You sacrifice as Christ sacrificed. You do these things as Christ does these things. And so he goes back and forth from you love your wife as Christ loves the church. Christ, it brings out several points. We just want to look at three this morning. Christ's love, His great love for us. Paul's real concern here in Ephesians 5 is for the Christian husband so that he would know how to love his wife so that God is glorified. So it goes to reason that he will show him by way of example, not only in himself, but more importantly, and by way of perfect example, in Christ. It's only as you and I realize and we understand the truth about this wonderful relationship of Christ to His church that we can live in obedience to and display the love of Christ in our marriages. So, husband, if you're married, how do you look at your wife? What is your attitude toward her? We have to learn from our good shepherd. We have to learn from our good shepherd. See, it's something of Christ's great love for the church that should instruct us. How he views his bride and his attitude toward her. You see, he loved the church in spite of her unworthiness. He loved the church in spite of her deficiencies, in spite of her shortcomings. How do we view our wives? We say, boy, you got a lot to grow. You got a lot of room to grow, and let me point these things out in your life. Or do we love her in spite of those? Certainly Christ has loved the church like this. Verse 26 tells us what he must do for her. He must sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And in her rawness, in her deficiencies, and in her unworthiness, he still loved her. Even though she's not sanctified yet, but she is being sanctified. She's not completely sanctified in her life. Lloyd-Jones says this, he loved us not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us. While we were yet sinners. He loved the ungodly while we were yet enemies. In all our unworthiness and vileness, he loved us. He loved the church, Lloyd-Jones says, not because she was glorious and beautiful, no, but that he might make her such. That's why he loved us. Husband, what is your attitude toward your wife? How do you view her? Certainly you look and there are difficulties, there are deficiencies, and by the way, you go look in the mirror and you say, I got them too. And we probably have more. More. You know, there's things that you might gripe about or you might even criticize her for. But the Lord gives you a higher calling. Love her as Christ loved the church. Another thing that Paul tells us and shows us here is Christ's great sacrifice for us. He gave himself up for her. Not only was Christ willing to give up his life for the church, he did. He did. He didn't withhold that. He actually gave his life up for us willingly. He laid down his life willingly. Remember to the message to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This gives us the characteristic of his great love for us. So this helps us as husbands to understand that the love, what our love for our wives are to be. It is to be a sacrificial love, not a selfish love. It is the kind of love that brings life to her, beauty to her, honor to her. You see, Christ died for his bride, the church, because he is concerned about her in order to sanctify her. Christian husband, is your love for your life sacrificial in that you have her best interests at heart? Does your heart trust her? Do you praise her by saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all? Another thing that Paul helps us with in these verses in Ephesians 5 is that Christ's great culmination for us. And by the way, the reason I led up to chapter 5 of Ephesians, talking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and Christ has given to us when he saved us, he gave us the enablement to follow his word, to obey him. And these are Spirit-filled relationships that follow in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Spirit-filled relationship. One of the most intimate relationships that we have is with our wife. Our closest neighbor is our wife. And so he tells us here about this great love that he loved us with. He tells us about this great sacrificial love with which he loved us, and then Christ's great culmination for us in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The Lord Jesus Christ is very interested in and loves and prides in his bride, and so has given to her what is necessary for her to bring the Father glory. He says, I will build my church, in his desires that she would be perfect. And so he's given us by his divine power everything and granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. How do we get to know him? Through his word. Through his word. He wants all creatures to know the church's beauty and his satisfaction in her perfection. And he will not be satisfied until she is perfect, the most beautiful and most glorious. So you're part of this church, BCO. Christ is growing the church. He's beautifying the church by sanctifying it. By sanctifying it so that it brings the most glory to God. He'll do anything for his bride. And he has. Husband, love your wife. Guard her, protect her, feed her, lead her, purify her, sanctify her through the word. Build her up. This gives to her everything she needs to bring honor to Christ. And it makes it easy for her to obey the command to submit to you. That's what it does. So that she is a wonderful display of God's grace to all creatures. It's a love that is sacrificially giving, not selfishly getting. That's the way that Christ loves the church. Now, what about your relationship? If you have children, what does this have to do with the relationship to your children? Well, God has given us his own model of fatherhood, right? He loves us. He disciplines us, right? In Hebrews, it tells us that. He disciplines us for his glory and for our good. He says in Hebrews 12, we had earthly fathers in verse 9 to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't really have time to go back and develop it, but I would commend to you Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, to study about this particular point, this relationship with your children. As Pastor Tim was saying, as you do life, you teach your children. When you get up in the morning, you read the Bible, and they come in and they see you. Is your love for the Lord on display? Not to say, hey, look at what I do, but to help them in understanding the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is real and living and active, and that you love him, and that you don't have everything worked out, that you're still growing, and that you're still maturing. And as he said, you know, when you mess up, you go and you ask them to forgive you. I've had to do that several times. And I have a couple of sons here, you know, one there, and they know, you know, just the other day, this one, I had to go and ask him to forgive me because I got frustrated. You know, you've heard this all your life, and as Pastor Tim said, somebody else is going to tell him, and you say, hey, guess what so-and-so said? Yeah, that's a great thing for them to say to you, you know, but as you do life, when you rise up in the morning, when you walk throughout the day, when you're when you sit down, when you're laying down at night, speak to them God's Word. Take them to the Word of God. Apply the Word of God in their lives in different situations and different circumstances. What do we teach them? We teach them that they are to obey us. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then it has instruction for us. So that's what we are to teach our children. We're to teach our children that their responsibility before the Lord is to do this. And then God gives us instruction as to how we are to parent. Fathers here in verse 4 includes mothers. Fathers are the representative of the parents. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. In contrast to bringing them to anger, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see that also in chapter 3 of Colossians. In verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you teach them that as you're teaching them about their sin and disciplining them and saying, hey, you sinned against God, you sinned against your parents by doing this, and this is what you're to do. You're to be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord is who you love and worship and is real to you in your life, and you're exemplifying that to them by repentance in your own life and asking forgiveness when you mess up, when you sin against them. And he says, fathers, in verse 21, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Speak to your children, love them, discipline them, use the rod. Use the rod and love your children. You spare the rod, you hate your children. Use the rod. And some children require it a little bit more than others. Some children require a little more pressure than others. Some have sensitive endings, and others have tough endings. And you know, having five children of my own, there's a mixture. But it's not just the rod. It's the rod of the Word of God that you bring to bear upon their minds, their hearts, as you're disciplining them, as you're bringing them up. You instruct them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You take them to the Word of God. It is our sufficient guide for parenting. It is our sufficient guide for parenting. Yes, you have mentors. Yes, you have those who have gone before you and raised children, and we benefited from those. We benefited from people who came alongside us. They saw our frustration, and they said, hey, let me help you. Let me help you. And they came alongside, and they said, hey, this is how you do this and this. Why? Because they took us to the Word of God. They took us to the Word of God to instruct us. And so it was lasting. Why? Because God's Word endures for how long? Forever. So it's lasting. And it's generational. What's good for me was good for my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, if they were in the Lord, and will be good for my children and my grandchildren, and on and on and on. Because God's Word is here. It is sufficient. It is the guide for our lives, for how we are to love our Lord, how we are to follow Him, how we are to, and this applies to everyone, how we are to be sanctified in our walk with the Lord, how we are to put off and put on, what we are to put off and put on. Put off that which entangles us and put on godliness. You put off sin. You put on righteousness. You pursue love. You pursue godliness. The Word of God tells us these things and equips us for these things. And as we submit to the Spirit of God who lives within us and the grace of God that God gives us each and every day, then we will bring Him glory. So it has to do with our relationships. Relationship with the Lord, relationship with our children. Scripture is our sufficient guide for all of these relationships. Our relationship with our children, our wives, and also your relationship with the church. And let me end here. your relationship with your church. God is calling all of you men who are saved to serve the church. In fact, everyone who is saved is a diakonos. He or she is a servant of the Lord. In fact, we are slaves of Christ, and we are to do the will of God. And so we are to grow up into all aspects into Him. That's what we are to do. We're not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but we are to grow up. We are to grow up to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to speak truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, our good shepherd, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. But some of you, God will put a desire inside you to shepherd the flock of God among you. And as He puts that desire in you, you will aspire to be an elder, a pastor, an overseer, a bishop. And you will aspire to be, and you will desire that. There will be this outward aspiration of you preparing to do the work of the ministry, driven by that inner desire that God puts there to shepherd God's flock. Some of you will grow up, and God will place in you that desire. Now, how do you know that you're going to be an elder? How do you know that you're an elder? You're doing the work of the ministry. How do other people know? They see you. They watch you. The elders of the church, the pastors of the church, the deacons, the other members of the church, they look and they see men that are stepping up and shepherding their wife and their children, and they're actively involved in ministry in the church. And they watch and they say, wow, they're doing this. And then you hold them up to Scripture, because the Scripture itself gives us the qualifications for these who are called elders or shepherds, pastors. So some of you will be under shepherds of the good shepherd. Where do you find what you are to do as a pastor? In the Word of God. It is sufficient. It is a sufficient guide for us in all of life and godliness. Whether it's our personal walk with the Lord, whether it's our marriage to our wives, whether it's as how we raise our children or our relationship to the church. It's all there. It's all there. It is a sufficient guide for us. And so we are very thankful to the Lord that He has given us His Word, that we can bring Him glory by living it out in His power, in the Spirit of God, and the grace that He has given us. Thank you for coming. Scripture is our sufficient guide. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful Word that You've given to us. And we thank You that, Lord, You've not left us alone. You've given us Your Word that instructs us, that You are holy and righteous, and we are sinful, and we need You. And the only way of salvation is in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as You save us, you bring the Word to bear upon our lives. You hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and You use Your Word to bring salvation to us. You grant us faith and repentance that we place in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You enable us to live in obedience to You in these areas of life as a Christian, as a man, as a husband, as a father, as one who serves in the church, as a slave of Christ. Lord, take this and use it for Your glory as we are being equipped day by day through Your Word and Your Spirit. We love You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.